My text is in the first epistle of Peter and the second chapter and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous lights. Now, we have been looking at these verses in the Epistle of Peter, and by now we are aware that these letters were written by the Apostle Peter to a people who were scattered. And we have plenty of evidence, haven't we? Right at the very beginning, we can see that there's something has happened, or something amiss, if you like, in that they are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And there is a reason also for their scattering. We can gather from the epistle that there has been and that there is persecution. And if we look at verses 6 and 7 in chapter 1 as a reminder, wherein ye greatly rejoiced, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, times of testing, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, we know that it was a time of testing, and we have these references, and you can tell also by the strong and the powerful comforting nature of this epistle that he wishes to show them what they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that first chapter we became very much aware of the keeping power of God, the preserving power, how they are a people of God and how they are kept in this life and how they are kept also for glory, for an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. And there are many more wonderful verses that we looked at in that first chapter. But in the second chapter, we come then to the great reality that what they are must be evident. They may live for a week and then meet their death by martyrdom or something, some cruelty. They may live for a year. They may live for 20 or 30 years. And so he's saying, whatever the time may be that is allotted for you, you are God's people, and it must be evident that you are God's people. And right to the very end, that your behavior must be such that you show to other people that you are living epistles, as Paul would put it, that you are living things, that you are alive unto God. And so he used verses or statements like this. In verse 6 we had, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Peter says that I am fully aware that the chief stone, sometimes we refer to it, there are here strong associations with the Old Testament, remember, that we have looked at, that it is a foundation stone. It is a cornerstone, it is a keystone, it is that vital stone that holds everything together. And it is called a lively stone, a living stone. And that is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that he is elect and precious in the sight of God. And that's the foundation of the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he's asking them to remember that. And then he said, as well as that, well, who are we? And then in verse 5 he had it, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now then, we have here a tremendous theme that unfolds more and more as we go. But I'm going to go over a little familiar ground first of all. We have the keystone, foundation stone, cornerstone, the chief stone, upon which all the others lean and get their strength from. But that every Christian is a lively stone, has gained its life from the living stone, Jesus Christ. And so they are next to one another. And because they are set there, a spiritual house, a kind of a temple, if you like, the church of God, made up throughout the centuries of all the believers throughout time. Here they are next to one another. There are many things that can go wrong. Satan will do many, many things. He will try and do something within the structure altogether. He will attack from outside, he will attack from the body of believers, and he will attack personally. Persecution from outside they knew of. They knew because of their witness that it wasn't Satan dressed up as an angel of light, but as a roaring lion. And they knew of the ferocity and the cruelty of persecution. They knew what it was to have attacks from without. But here are warnings, you see, that things can happen from within. And you might say, well, however can it happen from within? It just can't happen like that. We can't imagine it can be so, because surely people in any time of war or stress or difficulty will be bound together by the very fact that they belong to that nation, to that people. And that anyone else trying to divide them will not have any kind of reception at all. And yet time has shown, in every kind of stress or time of war or difficulty in any of the nations of the world, you will have found people that would give in a little, even though they belong to a nation, and have some kind of relationship with the opposition with outside, with the opposition of Satan, which is behind the opposition of the outside. And you can have the effect upon the church. And so then he begins to say, I tell you what I want you to be. I want you to be like lively stones next to one another, leaning on Christ and yet depending on one another. Do you see the picture? Leaning on Christ and yet depending on one another. And so he describes them what kind of stones they ought to be. He says, there must be holiness. And it must be without any dispute. In 1:16, be ye holy, for I am holy, that being separated from the ways of the world and the things that are tainted with sin. And we've looked at that. And in verse 22 in that same chapter, very searching words, obvious words, but searching words, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. I found that verse very convicting when we first looked at it a few months ago. When the first one comes, philo, brotherly love, it says if you can do that, but don't pretend. Just don't come along and say to a person, you know, oh, I hope you have a nice Christmas and a happy new year, and your heart is not with them at all. You're disaffected. You're not with them. You're feigning. You're pretending. Well, of course you get away with it. Of course we get away with it. We're all experts at this, aren't we? We can have behave in an outward, beautiful, evangelical way and have a tremendous, lovely surface to it. We're experts on this. And the Bible says you may be experts, but I can see through you, says God. I can see through every pretense. I don't want feigned love, but unfeigned love. I don't want anything else. Now what more? Not only unfeigned love of the brethren, but not only philo, brotherly love, but agape. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. I want love divine. You get it from John, don't you? See what manner of love. And that love there is agape again. And so we have now the most difficult thing he's asking of human beings. Even though we are converted, even though we are born again, it is the most difficult thing because we are a forgiven people, but we are in the flesh. And we find it so easy to give in to the flesh, to be critical, to be unkind, to be superior. And so you can have, as I said last or fortnight ago, you can have a little stone saying this, put me over there, don't want to be here. Oh, I'm a lively stone, but I don't want to be next to this one. But put me over there, anywhere but here. Or you can have it like this, where a little stone can say, well, I am far superior to that stone there. I've got experiences that this stone knows nothing about. It's absolutely ridiculous to put me there. And so this proud little stone absolutely blinds to the fact that they are disaffected. It says, put me somewhere else. These are the kind of things that he's worried about. However weak our fellow Christian may be, he is our fellow Christian. He is a stone next to me. However inferior I may regard him. I'm not understanding, you see, that I am forgetting that esteeming all others better than yourself, even though I may think I've got all the experiences that are going, I know all the knowledge that is there, I know all my Bible, I could go through all those things if you've done these things, and say, well, yes, even that, you still have to see in your own heart that esteeming all others better than yourselves. Otherwise, you'll never make it. You'll never make it. So he's asking us now to do this. Now, what is he doing this? The Ephesian epistle puts it like this, that ye are fitly framed to one another, and so that whoever the one next to me is, or in the church, that I fit in. Fitly framed. Now, he's asking them to be that. Why? For a very special reason. In a time of persecution, they mustn't give. They mustn't crumble from within. They mustn't fall. A great work that is there can be ruined by disaffection. And so he calls them to stir up that love in them, unfeigned, unpretending love, without any pretense, and then love divine. And now then, he says that the believer will not be disappointed because he will not be confounded in that day. It's a lovely description that Jesus Christ is precious to God and Jesus Christ is precious to us. That is the situation that we are in. That's as far as we've gone. Now, the position of the believer. Now, we have a verse, and I'm not very sure how long we'll just say on this verse on its own, but we'll look at it all together anyway. It says, verse 9, but you, who are you? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people. So we look at those for a moment. He is saying now, this is who you are. So the first one, in verse 9, ye are a chosen generation. Many ways you can translate this. This may seem odd to you, but it is possible. There are so many aspects of a translation that we can lose or gain in any phrase that we have. You can have the phrase an elect race, but it still doesn't come up to the phrase a chosen generation. So long as we understand, you know, that the generation, Goshen generation, it is God's generation. It was in the 15th century, the 5th century, 20th century, a chosen generation, the people of God. Comes from Isaiah 43 verse 20, where you have a little phrase at the end of that verse, my chosen, comes from there. And also you can see Peter picking it up in verse 1, in chapter 1, elect, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Understand this, that even though that you are able to say, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and so on, and that we came and threw ourselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and with true repentance and with the gift of faith in our hearts. Yet we must recognize that it was the hand of God that brought us. There is no way that we can escape this. That he laid upon us his gracious hand, and he drew us to himself. He awakened us to be aware that we were a sinful people. He awakened us to be aware that he was a holy God. And then when we cried out in mercy, he gave us repentance and faith. And when we were embraced immersed in the forgiveness of sins that is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are able to say then, look, these are my chosen people. My chosen people. We are that. Now, if we are that, it sets us thinking. What is there then in that? A royal priesthood. And this also comes from Exodus 19, verse 6. And he shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation, that a Christian is both a king and a priest. that we are kings and we are priests. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And if you want to know the relationship of the king, I think we looked at it the other week where we wondered at that phrase, King of Kings, whatever could it mean? Does it mean that he is a king and all the other kings in the world are in heaven and that he is a King of Kings? You can hardly believe that. Because look at the reputation of the kings and the queens in this world. You can hardly believe that they are men and women of grace, by and large. No, we are the kings. We are kings and priests. So he is King of Kings. King of Kings. And he is also Lord of Lords. We're saying the same thing. And he is the high priest. And we are the priest. We don't need an intermediary, earthly one. We are able to go to the throne of grace. And we are able to address our high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do not need to say, I have to have an earthly priest. That idea is done away with. Because why? We are all one in Christ Jesus. And we are priests and we are kings and we can approach that throne of grace. And we are such people that we are the ones who are in the service of the King of Kings and of God himself. This is who we are. And these things, you know, we could develop all these ideas. My chosen people, I tell you who you are. They may be wincing a little, you see. They enjoy chapter 1. Oh, wonderful that we are kept by the power of God. That's wonderful, they might say. We are preserved by God. And then he says, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. Wonderful. We have a place reserved for us in heaven. And then he tells them, I want you to love with unfeigned love. Oh, and they wince. Without pretending. Without acting. Now he comes to them and tells them, now look at your responsibility. Very well. I have sympathized with you that you are in a time of persecution. But now then, I want you to grow up. I want you to face the situation that you are in as my people, says God. You are my people. So whatever it may be, life or death, persecution or time or of ease, whichever it may be, never forget who you are. You are my chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And so we might say, we are very conscious that we are Jews or that we are Welsh or that we are English. And so, and these people now are converted and are in Christ. And we are conscious of this. And that's all very well. God has allowed that we have our culture and our languages and so on. But he says, now, so long as it is not at the expense of this, that you belong to a holy nation. Now, nobody can say it is a holy England or a holy Wales or a holy Scotland. We wouldn't dare. Because they are not holy nations. They are wicked nations. They are nations that turn away from God. Particularly so because we have known so much. We have been blessed so much in the things of God. We are not like parts of the world that haven't heard the gospel for centuries upon centuries. We have. We've had the benefits of the Reformation. We've had all these things. And yet, we sin without shame. No, we're not a holy nation. Whatever we may claim to be in these islands, we are not a holy nation. But if you are Christian here this morning, we are a holy nation, as distinct from any other kingdom. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. A country can fall and die. His kingdom never. The language of a country can die upon our lips with our death. But the language of heaven in our souls, never. We may lose our identity, our nationality in the country that we are in here on earth. We may be destroyed by a great Holocaust. I don't know that any of these things may happen. But identity in the kingdom of heaven, that can never be shaken. You see what I'm trying to point out is this. It is a great struggle for every nation to understand. Yes, we have our personal identity. That's all very well. But for a Christian, we have taken a step out and in. What are we? Christian. Christian. That's what we are. We are Christian people. a holy nation. We are a minority, and because of that we behave like a minority. But I suppose if it were in a time of great blessing and somebody should ask you what is your what nationality, that we should not be ashamed and say we are Christian. And you see, at one time in the history of the church, that was the overriding thing. They knew it was hopeless to ask a Christian to do the things that the world would do. They say, they are Christian. They belong to our country. They are Christian. They were identified as Christian people. Now we hide it, you see, today. And we must come out. He tells them to do this. Now be what you are. My chosen people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, people make fun of this word peculiar. And they play about and say, well, maybe we are peculiar. Now, it's nothing to be made fun of at all. It's a very serious word. And this is what it means. Peculiar in this sense that we are separated and apart as God's possession. His peculiar possession. It is to him and attributed to him alone. Who do I belong to? To whom do I belong to? To God. Anyone else? No. All other things are borrowed. Husband, wife, children, brothers, sisters. They are borrowed things. Allowed. To whom do I belong to? To God. He has set his mark upon me. That's what a Christian is. We are God's possession, a people for God, set apart for God's possession. This is who we are, a peculiar people in that sense. We are distinctive. Do we really believe that? Do we act as if we were like that? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. A tremendous recognition of our grand titles, of what we are. Who's this little person coming here? He may not know his Bible very well, but he knows enough. The grace of God has laid hold upon his heart. He cannot even boast on many of the experiences that many are able to boast of. And yet you're able to say, he is elect. He is a chosen generation. He is a royal priest. He belongs to a holy nation. And he is God's peculiar property. So if we should say like this to the little stone next to me, Lord, now come on, Lord, thou hast blessed me mightily, and I am special in thy sight. Yes, says the Lord, you're special in my sight. But this little stone here, and he said, what about this? Well, I'll tell you about him, says the Lord. He is a chosen generation. So am I. Yes, he is as well. He is a royal priest. So am I. He is as well. I believe he is of a holy nation. So am I. Yes, he is as well. He is my peculiar possession. Well, I am your peculiar possession. Yes, you both are. Understand it, my brother. Understand it. And when you begin to understand that, you begin to understand one of the most powerful things that a Christian church can be. You see, Satan will do anything to bring disaffection into the Christian church. He's played havoc with the generation that we are in. There are all sorts of things today where people say, I'm like this, I'm like that, I'm like the other. Instead of seeing this, we are God's people. And we should love one another with an unfeigned love, and love divine, all loves excelling, and fitly framed and joined together. And there we are, a powerful and a spiritual house to the glory of God. That's the stress that God lays upon it. Why he does this, I don't know. We don't deserve it. I know I don't. I'm sure you feel the same as I do. We don't deserve it. We fancy our little selves to be something or another. We learn a couple of chapters and we think we know something more than anybody else. And we have all sorts of ideas. Instead of seeing that it is by the grace of God we have anything at all. It is by the grace of God that we are the children of God. And we must remember this and bear this in our minds. Now that's that. The conclusion of that is this. The proclamation of the Christian. That he should show forth the praises of him. Because you are that chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, because you are that, then you must declare the praises of him. What can we praise him for? This again can be translated, in many lovely ways. I prefer the one that's here, the praises of him. Sometimes it is enriched by looking at the original and so on, and you can also say the excellencies or the praises of him. The excellencies. The excellent things he has done, we praise him. They are linked together. What has he done? He sent his son into this world. We remembered that particularly yesterday on Christmas Day. Sent his son into this world. His son lived a sinless life, and that this might be righteousness for us. His son died on Calvary, paid the penalty for our sin, and took away our unrighteousness, and gave his righteousness, his life, to count for us. Excellent things. He forgave us. He redeemed us. He made us the people of God. He gave us wonderful promises from the God that cannot lie, that when we come to our latest breath, that we merely step into a life abundant and the glory of heaven. He has told us that he will be with us even in the valley of the shadow of death, or whatever difficulty, whatever hardship that we may have, whatever difficulty, that he will be there. And we can talk of many of the excellencies of God. And imagine it like that, as if I had a piano before me now, and I struck a most beautiful chord. And you might say, that's beautiful. Yes, it is the chord of grace. And then you listen to that chord again, and as this chord sounds, that it sounds through every generation of a chosen people. Here they are. We are notes in a lovely chord. The wonderful chord of God. A musical thing. A spiritual musical thing. Not ordinary music now, but celestial and glorious. And so that when it strikes the note, that we ring clear, and that the chord is right. He said, a church is like that. A church is like that. I strike this chord. This is church in tune. Pretend that we're a great piano, if you like. And so we hear the piano tuner, the great piano tuner comes. And he strikes a chord. And he wants to see if they are in tune. And he has something to check the notes by. And it's wonderful when it's in tune. Because there, as they're in tune, what do? They proclaim the excellencies of God. They witness to his grace. They tell other people of the saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They tell others how to come into this great and wonderful place where they will be in tune with God and in a wonderful harmonious harmony with God. They will witness and they will spread the gospel in that way. That's how it is to be. Have you ever heard of a discord? A discord is when a person plays a chord and there's one note there and it's wrong. And it jars. You say, that's a flat. Shouldn't be there. It jars. So you go to that little note and say, now come on, stop it. And he says, everyone else is wrong and I'm right. It's always the case. I've never known it different. Never known it any other way. Everyone else is wrong. And I am right. And they must adjust themselves to my discord, as you call it. Disaffection. They must be put in tune. Right? They must be put in tune. It is a painful thing. He gets his little tone and he goes, like bang, bang, like that, and he does this, that, and the other, until in the end, after dealing with that person, at last they come in tune, and the chord is right. We dare not today be out of tune. We are surrounded by persecution in various countries. We are surrounded by apathy in other countries. And in this land, we dare not be out of tune. Our loyalty to God and to one another must be such that people will say, see their unfeigned love. See their love divine towards one another. Fitly framed. The chord perhaps could be described like this. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. It is Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. That's a lovely thing. So that when a thing is in tune, you say, that's lovely. And a great feeling of peace and of relaxation and of trusting one another and of loving one another. And we're able to sing a hymn with a kind of an inward abandon and glory that we're able to say is like sweet incense rising up from our hearts. We're right with him and we're right with one another. It is a beautiful thing. The preservation of a Christian. Why should I do this? Why should I bother? Why should I take notice of that at all? That we should sing forth or say forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's very humbling. Do you know what he's saying? Whatever you may boast or think or talk or say or do, don't forget the pits from which I dug you from. Don't forget the filth that was in your life and I paid the penalty for. Don't forget the mire that you were. Realize, putting it in an illustration is like this, as if somebody came from a background so vile and so terrible, swearing, cursing, and all the terrible things you can think of, and then suddenly somebody's able to make of them that they're put in high society and they speak very well and very nicely, and then they become very arrogant and proud, and then the person says, "Now look, don't you forget where you came from." This is what God is saying here. Don't you forget where you came from. You came out of darkness. Spiritual darkness, the darkness of behavior, the ways of this world, into his marvelous light. To give light unto them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. What is light? Enlightenment, when we came to Christ, we saw that we were sinful. We saw that Christ was our Redeemer, and we believed. We are also enlightened during our life as well as Christians in grace, that our position is in him and we walk worthy of him. We walk in the light. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We are in the light. And that light should be a wonderful thing in our lives. Every Christian has this light. And the light of no Christian should be despised in any way. He is a Christian. He is a chosen generation. He belongs to God. He's a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Peculiar people, all that, and we belong to him. When we have understood that, then we begin to desire things like this, you see, expressed by one man in this hymn. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Instead of looking around, to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. Make me a guardian of that grace which thou gavest me and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal and make the sacrifice complete. Is he hard on them? I don't know. He's only telling them to be what they are. Is he hard on us? I don't think so. He's only asking us to be what we are and to remember that we all are just that. To respect him and to respect one another in Christ. We are fitly framed. We are joined together. We hold on to Him. And we hold on to one another. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee. And pray, O Lord, that Thou mightest do this as we come to the end of this year, O Lord. That during the last few days of this year, that we might think deeply of these things. And as people think of a new start, we also can be, in a sense, rededicate ourselves because we are Thine. Oh, we pray, O Lord, that a good work may be done in our hearts. We thank Thee for all that is past. And we look forward for all that's to come. For Thy name's sake. Amen.